today. 18, 1 through 11. By the way, Ken had another baby. Yeah, another grandbaby. I think he's at his limit. When I lived in Georgia, my memory is of this gorilla they had there in the zoo. It's near Atlanta where we lived, and so you hear about the zoo. And the most famous character in the zoo was Willie B. Willie B. was a silverback gorilla, and Willie B. was a celebrity. He would actually get the crowd to mimic him instead of the other way around, which was always hilarious to me because all the people were doing what the gorilla wanted them to do. That was something that was, I had to ask the question, who's in charge here? So there was another thing, too, that I was thinking about, because that's the title of the message, Who's in Charge Here? Evil Roy Slade, a movie from way back. You probably remember Gomez Adams off of the Adams Family on the TV show. You know how quirky that dude was. Gomez was kind of a freaky guy. He was the star of this mean Roy, evil Roy Slade. And at one point in the movie, he's getting married, and he's just evil all the way through. And it's actually really funny because he's as quirky in that movie as he is in the Addams Family. But the sheriff is going to break up the wedding, and he pulls a gun on evil Roy Slade and his bride, and he says, "I got you covered." Well, then another guy playing the piano, I'll just make this up as I go because I can't remember where everybody was, but the guy playing the piano then pulls a gun out and goes, "I got you covered, Sheriff." And you can figure out what's going to happen, I think, but there's about 10, 15 of them who end up covering each other so much. They're, you know, all around the room, everybody's standing, "I got you covered, I got you covered." So they're at a total Mexican standoff, you know, as they call it. And I just had to think of that as an introduction to this whole idea of just who's in charge here. And so I hope you'll keep that in mind as we go through this, because it looks like one thing, but it's probably in reality a totally different thing. So in 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine or the valley of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples." You know that to be the Garden of Gethsemane, of course. And John doesn't pay much attention to that prayer because he's already done the prayer in chapter 17. "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.'" Actually, he just said, "I am." If you look at your Bible, the he is italicized. "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word of God which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me shall I not drink it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and how it is so expressive and in so many words is very communicative of the things that went on. If I was telling this story, it'd take me a half an hour or so. But you say it in just a very few words, and the words are important, and they paint a full picture, at least as much as we need to know. It is a real joy to see the Lord Jesus Christ in action and find out a lot more about him and you in the process. We praise you for the ways that you do things. We don't always understand them. In fact, most of the time we don't understand them, even when we think we do. But we learn about you and we become at least a little more intelligent about what you do and how you do things the whole time. Thank you for each one here today. We pray that you would help each of us to walk away with a better understanding, first of all, and then a determination to follow this Jesus in every way that we not only can, but also are enabled to do. Help us to put ourselves in a place where we will allow you to work through us and in us and even in spite of us. We need your help. We don't mind saying that out loud. We are mindful of our weaknesses and our sinfulness and our tendency to try to take on things all by ourselves. We want you to be honored through this. We don't want anyone to look at us or be drawn to us, but if that's the means that you use, may it be so, and may you use us however you see fit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One could easily get the impression that Judas is in control when we read this passage. I mean, he set up this whole thing. He went and did what he did and worked behind the scenes. We saw him leave the Last Supper that they had together, and it says that Satan entered into him during that time, and so he's out there doing the work of Satan. And we won't even mention Satan probably much at all, but Judas is a pawn of his. But it looks like, at least to the naked eye, the people that are looking at this from the outside, if it were a film or a TV show, you would think Judas might be the one who is in charge. He was able to find Jesus in the dark because he knew a lot about Jesus, having spent time with Judas, Jesus and the disciples. Verse 2 says Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas had been in that group and knew where Jesus frequented and was quite regularly. So the knowledge that he has of Jesus is at least full in that way. He knows kind of the habitual activity of Jesus, but I maintain that he doesn't really know Jesus at all, and I know that he doesn't know him as far as being saved is concerned. But they all knew where to find Jesus. Judas was able to set this thing up with the Roman or the temple guard, whoever these guys are. It's not quite clear, honestly. In my Bible, they have Roman cohort, but the Roman is in italics, so there's no mention in the Greek text of this being the temple or the Roman guard. There would be both of those entities around in that day, but he's able to set this up with the priests and the religious leaders and all because of what he knows about Jesus. So his contention is that I can lead you guys to Jesus. I can deliver him up to you. And so there, he has to have some credibility, you know. And so he probably said, well, he goes there all the time, and we'll be able to find him there. Don't worry about it. They don't want to go on a wild goose chase. They want to make sure. They don't look foolish. So he thinks he knows Jesus and where to find Jesus. And so that's what leads up to this. And that, therefore, leads some people to believe that perhaps Judas is in control. But Jesus is never hard to find. He's not hard to find in the day when he walked the earth, and he's not hard to find now. I don't know why so many people have so much trouble trying to figure out who Jesus is. And but this idea of him knowing just the outside type of stuff, the external type of stuff that that he knows about Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus at all, is intriguing to me. And I'd like to recommend a book to you all. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. It'll rock your world to read that book and try to see Jesus in a new light. It's not the Sunday school flannel graph type Jesus that perhaps you were brought up with, but it's a really good study. And Philip Yancey has a habit of making people mad and making people glad, and he does a real good job of that. But don't ever think that you have Jesus figured out either. Judas probably did. It's probably part of his problem. It's probably, and I say probably because the scripture doesn't say why he would have been in this mode to betray Jesus. What his goal was is never stated. What his motivation was is never stated. And all kinds of people speculate on that, but I'm not really willing to do that because Scripture doesn't tell me. But we can safely say that Judas was convinced that what he was doing was right. He chose to do this all on his own. And he thought, for whatever twisted reasoning he had in his mind, that this was the right thing to do, that is, to betray Jesus Christ. So he justifies it in his head. He even, of course, gets paid for it. But maybe you would come up with a conclusion after reading this text that it was Judas, or perhaps you would go farther back and say Satan is in charge here. But is it really true to say that? Perhaps you might think that the cohort of soldiers is in control of this situation. Judas to them would have been just an informant, a whistleblower, you know, somebody who is upset about something and wants to provide the means to get rid of it. But you know, I would guess as well as I do that informants become repugnant, almost like the plague to both sides. Traitors become that way. They're neither respected by the ones that they, you know, would betray, in this case, Jesus to. The priests don't respect Judas. The soldiers don't respect Judas. Judas is, of course, seen by Jesus as deserving of greater punishment than Pilate, as we'll see later on. Dante, you know, in Dante's Inferno, puts Judas at the very lowest point in the circles of hell that he describes in his poetry. And that's, by the way, where most people actually got their information about hell. It's from Dante's Inferno, and it's not even close to being correct. It's not scriptural. But there's a lot of information floating around out there. But the soldiers, all they care about is doing their job, you know. Jeff and I could tell you, anybody else who's been in the service knows that it's just go and do the thing you're told to do. That's all you care about. After a while, I did the thing that they ordered me to do. I fulfilled my mission, and I did it well. So their mission in the military is what? To kill people and break things, basically. These guys are Roman soldiers. They're about as tough as they come. Or they're temple guard, and they're as tough as they come. They are hardened, and they only think about, how can I conquer this thing or fulfill this mission? So Judas is just a pawn to them. They would never think that Judas is in charge, and they might think they themselves are in charge. Look at how they come to the party. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons. And there's a lot of them. And they're going there to do what? What's their mission? Capture one man. I don't know how many of them there were. The word cohort is actually just the word a band, B-A-N-D, of soldiers is what it refers to. It doesn't say how many there are. But if you look down in what the text we haven't gotten to yet, you'll notice that there is a commander, at least in the New American Standard, in verse 12. This commander would be a tribune. And that's the word, not commander, but a tribune. And a tribune is over 1,000 soldiers. So you'll have to extrapolate how many of these guys were there to get Jesus. But they are armed to the teeth. It's in the dark. They don't normally go out and arrest people in the dark. In fact, it's unlawful in the Jewish mindset. They don't go after somebody without a warrant, and they do that. So there's a lot that's wrong with this, but they are so many of them. What did they expect? Did they expect that Jesus was, Chuck Norris? He's going to take out 20 or 50 of them, you know, all by himself with his bare hands and a toothpick. I don't know what they're thinking, but whoever is in charge sent these guys. They probably didn't have a choice in how many went, but they would go and they would just overwhelm the situation. They have all of the tools that they usually have with them, according to some, in going after some hardened criminal. Now, what do they think about Jesus? What is it that they are actually thinking when they go there? They're armed like they are, and there are so many of them, they must think they're in for some trouble. You know, they're in riot gear, if you will. They go there perhaps not knowing anything about Jesus except what they've been told. But they're going to take control of the situation militarily. Did they fear this notorious criminal named Jesus? I don't know. There is, I think, a lot of silliness in all of this. But no matter what, they have to look like they're in control. Because they're not playing games. They need to maintain their credibility. They need to make it look like they are in charge. They look the part. They complete the picture of being in charge, and they even cuff him. In verse 12, they bound him and led him off. And this is after something that happened that I think is absolutely incredible. And we'll talk about it in a moment. But they look like, to the naked eye, that they're in charge. Are they? Perhaps Peter was in control. Peter's got a sword and he's going to use it. And it's not a big one. It's just a smaller one. You know, the Romans had two different size swords. One of them was a two-hander. It was so large. And then they had a smaller one in a sheath that they carried. And it wasn't a dagger. It was actually a sword. It would have been a real wide, strong, close contact kind of a sword. And he's got it with him. He took it with him just in case. And like I said, I don't know how many of these guys are there, but he doesn't know how many are going to show up. In fact, he doesn't even know they're going to show up. Jesus knows they're going to show up, but Jesus didn't tell him that. There's no record of that. Peter's going there with a just-in-case sword and a sheath. Just in case, because he doesn't know whether or not they might come to a place. It sounds like Jesus has been leading up to some violence that might happen, so Peter's prepared. So he's prepared with it in his mind that he can handle anything that comes with this sword. He has no idea how many people are coming against Jesus Christ. And I don't think Peter was such a good swordsman in the first place, because he takes off Malchus's ear. Now, if he's right-handed and he takes off Malchus's right ear, that would be Malchus facing him, or perhaps, I guess it could be where he was turned away from him, but I kind of doubt that, because they're looking, you know, at each other. They're opposing one another. How can you take a right-handed sword and cut off somebody's right ear on the other side of their head? I think he goofed. And I'm not the first one to say this, but I think it's funny. Funny, ironic, funny, whatever. Funny, weird. I think he was going for the guy's head, and he missed. Even with the short little sword, Peter shows himself to be a lousy swordsman. Maybe he's a good fisherman, but he isn't too good with a weapon. And what is one sword against so many? Why in the face of even 20 soldiers would you draw one little sword? He's the only one that's got one. Is Peter in control?
Nah.
I don't think so. I think Peter's out of control. And why would he cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest? And why does John mention the name? He's the only one who does, of the servant of the high priest. Malchus is one of those who is there to take word back to the high priest and say, this is what happened, to report, you know. The soldiers probably wouldn't, but this one was there to do that. In fact, they're actually named when it talks about the, in verse 3 and elsewhere, the officers. This would be a loose enough term to speak about there being other servants there. But what kind of a threat is a servant to Jesus or to Peter? He doesn't have all of the military equipment. He's just a servant. Peter's out of control. In the middle of all of them stands one who is absolutely, in my opinion, and I hope you'll agree with me, in complete control, regardless of the way that things appear. And that, of course, is Jesus. And he doesn't need anybody to fight his battles for him, least of all with a sword. And he tells Peter very clearly about that. What eventually surfaces in this whole episode is that even though the others appear to be in control, Jesus is the one who has control, and their seeming control is only an illusion. Judas perhaps thought he was in control in his own mind. He's a legend in his own mind, right? And leading others under his control to this present situation, the soldiers and their leaders believed they had the situation well in hand. Peter wanted to take control, but he's again out of control. He makes a stab at it and doesn't do too well with that, but he missed the mark and he was far from successful about anything, at least speaking of being in control. Isn't it ironic that Jesus doesn't look like he's in control, but he is in control in every single way? And that's what I'd like to point out to you in the rest of this message. I'd like to point this out to you because it'll tell you a lot about his working, not only in the past, but today. How Jesus does things, why he does things, perhaps even some of the reasoning behind his doing. He's not afraid. Jesus doesn't resist, though he obviously could have with just a word. What I was referring to earlier is in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am," this is part of the "I am" sayings in John, it says very clearly, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Isn't this impressive if there was 1,000 of them standing there? We all fall down, right? Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, we all fall. They all fell down. At what? He doesn't have a sword. He has a word, which is a sword according to the Bible. More powerful sword, two-edged sword. A word that is living and active. And he just says, "I am." He doesn't even say, "I am he." He says, "I am." And they fall down. What in the world were they thinking when this happened? John, of course, is the only one who tells us about this. In fact, Luke is the only one who tells us that Jesus took the ear, or at least he touched the ear, and he healed Malchus's ear. Is that not impressive? It's just a statement, man. Just like this is just a statement. They all fell down. I would have died laughing. I mean, it would have been so cool. This is what we hope for, isn't it? That Jesus will come back and one day will, with a word, bring everything underneath him, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. With a word, with a trumpet. Just like that, man, instantaneous. We'd love for that to be the way that it happens in our lives, when we have difficulties and problems. Just say the word, Lord, and it'll be fixed. My problem will be alleviated. This pressure that I'm feeling, this problem that I'm facing will be gone in the mist. Just say the word, Lord. He just says this. Nobody expected him to. He does this to soldiers, and I think that's instructive. He puts Malchus's ear back. He reminds Peter that what's going on is exactly what's supposed to be going on. He knows everything that's going to happen to him. It's absolutely clearly spelled out in the text. Knowing the things that were going to happen to him in verse 4. Can't get much clearer than that. Triumphing over this particular situation and winning this tiny skirmish, this battle, would do nothing, as far as Jesus was concerned, to win the war, though. That's what's important. Get a hold of that. That's what he's saying to Peter. I've got a bigger picture in mind and what you're thinking about. All you want to do is protect me right now. But in protecting me with your tiny little sword, and by the way, they're going to overwhelm you, dude. You're going down quick. You think they're going to let you even hurt any of them? But if you win that battle, if it were possible, you will have ruined everything. I will not go to the cross. I will not die for everyone. People won't be saved as a result. You see what's going on? There's a bigger picture here, Peter. We need to get a hold of this really clearly, I believe. And I don't know if I should conclude that at this point or not. But I guess I'll go ahead. There are a lot of things that happen in our lives where we want the Lord to take care of it right now. But there's a bigger picture. There's more to it than just what we're seeing. There is a purpose that he has beyond this. This is just a lead-in to whatever else is coming down the road. Do you follow what I'm saying? I hope that makes sense to you. I don't know if I'm being clear enough. It's hard to hear yourself and talk at the same time. The thing that Peter was going to do was going to derail the crucifixion, the cross, being arrested. He has to be arrested. He's not suicidal. They have to actually do this stuff. It has to happen in history. You have to go through these, I hate to call them motions, but these different steps in order to get to the cross. Jesus says, don't, Peter, don't. Stop right now. You think you're doing a good thing. You think what you are doing would be a good thing. But it isn't. And so he straightens up Peter once again, and he corrects Peter once again. At this late date, do you see Peter still not getting it? He doesn't understand. And that's okay, because he will. And that's okay for you too, and for me too. When we don't understand what's going on in our lives, and it may appear to be like the very worst thing, or somewhere down that line of importance to us, it may just be that there's something way greater that is a step toward. You don't ever know that, but you could get in touch with Jesus as Jesus gets in touch with Peter and he lets him know. Remember, these are not servants anymore. These are his friends. He's telling him. He will tell you too if you are his friend. Or he will at least inform you to the degree that you will get a hold of things in the at least broad brush sense that this is something that leads to something else. We think it's the end sometimes when it's only the means. And there is a larger thing going on. There are four things that I think fit into the plan that God has for salvation. Jesus, I'll go back through these, allows, does he not, Judas to do what he does. Judas is allowed to think that what he is doing is a good thing and right, when it was exactly the opposite of that. He who dips into the bowl with me betrays me, says Scripture. Chapter 13, verse 18 in John. Psalm 41, 9 says the same thing. He who eats with me, it's a little bit different wording, but it's the same idea. He who eats with me at my table will betray me, will turn against me. And then there's also 17:12, which is just a short page over. When I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'd like you to think about that one thing, that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. What does that mean? That's an important question. Anyhow, the soldiers, as well as Judas, the soldiers and their leaders, they all believed they had the situation well in hand. Peter wanted to take control. He even, tried to, but he was far from successful. Jesus is in control, even though it looks like he's not in control. But how? How is it that that's true? So back to Judas. Judas is a lost man doing what lost men do. The people you meet on the street who don't know Jesus Christ will also have motivations and goals, such as Judas. He's been exposed to Jesus over and over and over again for 3 solid years, but it doesn't seem to have made any difference. But he's not trusting Jesus. But Jesus knows that. He imagines himself very clever, when indeed he doesn't have a clue what he's doing. He has no idea. And he's being used. You think Satan's not using him? He's a pawn. He's just a little pawn to Satan that he'll flick away later on when he doesn't need him anymore. We call these useful idiots today. He's being used by the religious leaders. And they'll flick him away as well when they're done with him. But he thinks he's in control. This is true of every person out there who doesn't know Christ. They think that they're figuring out, even as they go, how to be in control. Or at least they want to be in control. But Jesus has foreknowledge of all of this. God the Father has foreknowledge of all of this. Jesus knows everything that's happening to him. And Judas thinks he's caught Jesus because he knows where he'll be. But you know something? Jesus could have been any place else on that night. He could have chosen to be, you know, at somebody's house partying if he wanted to be. He could have fooled them all and been in the temple. So Judas thinks he knows Jesus, but Jesus, he walks right into this thing. So who's really in control here? Jesus took the first step. He went to the garden because he knows what Judas knows. Jesus goes there, enables Judas, and that's important, enables Judas to betray him. Jesus enables Judas to betray him. Who's in control here? Jesus allows the soldiers to do what they do. He clearly could have wiped them out with a word, does he not? One, two words, it's actually just one word. Two words in Greek. Ego, eimi, I am. They all fall down. Who does he do that to, by the way? He does that to people who are filled with power in their minds. Power speaks to them. Power is what communicates to them volumes. One army goes up against another army. What do? They look at the other army to see how powerful they are. Can we take them? You did this in basketball. You did this in football. You did this in every sport you were ever in. Can I take them? That's your mindset. To those people who have that mindset, who simply break things and kill people for their job, and it is their whole existence, he knocks them down with just a word. But he doesn't look very powerful. He's just one man. One tiny little man in the midst of a huge circle of soldiers. I'd like to know what they were thinking when they were on the ground. There they are, all decked out, you know, military gear. They're on the ground. What are they thinking about? Everybody's on the ground, not just me. It wasn't me just fainting. This was not some mass hypnosis. They all fell down. What were they thinking? I don't have any idea. But you know what's amazing about that? It's not so amazing to me in one sense that Jesus knocked them all down with just a word. It's amazing to me that he let them back up. Jesus showed them something that they don't understand, and that's strength under control. And that's what allowed them to have the illusion of being in charge. You ever thought that Jesus could have surrendered himself and just walked into the temple at any point in time? But it had to happen this way. He had to be arrested. He had to be taken as a common criminal. All that stuff is important. Every single detail of it's important. He has to be bound. He has to be cuffed with his arms behind his back, with all these soldiers going, "See, we got our man." Walking back to wherever it is they're going. He gives them the illusion of control. Man, don't forget that. That's really important. I know it's probably something you don't even want to think about this early in the morning, but he gives them by what he does, the illusion of control. He allows it to happen. He allows the show to go on, if you will. And in the process, here's what I think is really cool. In the process, these soldiers who only think in terms of power are exposed to the power of Jesus Christ in this one event when they would not have been any other way. They felt the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That had to have gotten their attention. I mean, even the most hardened. The Lord does this, by the way, now, even today. He gets people's attention by doing supernatural things. He does it all the time. We may not see it so much here in the USA. In fact, I was just talking to a couple of guys two Wednesday nights ago in the discipleship training, and I asked them about this, and I said, why aren't we seeing the kind of miracles here that God is getting people's attention with in the United States? Why are we seeing it in other countries and not here? They gave me some goofy answer. But I don't know the answer either. I have my suspicions. But he does this. He gets people's attention by miracles. And isn't that one of the legs of the stool, Jerry and Crystal? One of the legs of the stool that you guys missed. Oh, that's right. You were out that night. Well, I've told everybody. That was my purpose in life today. No, they could have watched the rerun. But the one of the stools that we use to get people's attention and disciple them is actually praying for them to have a miracle happen in their lives. And that's what brought on the question in the first place. People are having miracles happen all over this world. In places where the gospel can't be spread by human beings, God's doing it in that way. He's speaking to people through dreams and through miracles. I'm serious as a heart attack here. He's doing it even in our country too, but we're not hearing about it as much. But Jesus allows these guys to live another day after they have felt the power of Jesus Christ. Don't you think he's getting their attention? Don't you think he's working on another level? Haven't you seen him working on so many other different levels all the time? Don't you think he has that in mind? I'll guarantee you he does. Even in such a strange happening, he's drawing somebody in that group to himself, if not all those people. He lets them live another day to think about what just happened to him. Jesus allowed Peter to remain in the mode that he's almost always in. That's whatever I think is best, that's what I'm going to do. That's the mode Peter's in. That doesn't ring true with anybody here, does it? Whatever I think is best, Lord, you know, I'll pray. Yeah, I'll nod to you, you know, I'll pray, God bless this mess, and then I'll go off and I do whatever it is I want to do, anyhow. And Jesus lets Peter do that. Why? Jesus knows he's got a sword in his little sheath there in his belt that he's walking into this mess with. And he thinks he's got it in a suitcase, you know. He's got it in control. I've got a sword, man. Well, they got bigger swords, and there's more of them. You big dummy. Hard to believe what Peter's thinking. Think about this. If he had not cut off a servant's ear, but maybe he had stabbed a soldier, what would happen? You've seen it on television. Some dude that's been in a siege walks out with a gun, and he's holding the gun, and the police are going, drop it, drop it, drop it. And he goes like this, and guess what happens next? He doesn't even get a shot off. Suicide by police, they call that. Peter, you idiot. What were you thinking? What would that... Every one of them would have been killed those soldiers would have jumped on them just like that, and it would have been over. And Jesus fixes Malchus's ear, and he fixes that. I don't know how come they didn't, because it was still an act of aggression, even toward a servant. Jesus allowed that. Why? So he could say to him this, Peter, no more. Stop with this whatever you think is best mentality that you have. It's got to stop here and now. Because I am going to drink of the cup. I'm going to the cross. And you, buddy, I don't care how much I love you, aren't going to make that go away. And you're not going to stop that. And I'm not going to let you stop that. So Jesus intervenes miraculously, does he not? I haven't put an ear back on somebody's head lately. He erases, if you will. He fixes Peter's mistake that was born out of Peter thinking he was in control and that he could fix whatever it was that was going to happen. And I guarantee you Peter got it this time. Except for one more incident, one more coming, folks, that he's going to blow it in. And it'll be the height. But it won't be with the sword. It'll be with his own mouth. And that, too, will happen as far as a servant is concerned. Strange. Peter, you're out of control. The last example that I have for you is that Jesus allows himself to be taken. He didn't have to. He's obviously able to keep this from happening. But you know something? He sacrifices himself even before the cross for his disciples. He makes sure that the soldiers don't go beyond what they were commissioned to do. He says, if you're looking for me, I am he. Don't mess with them. In my own words. He protects them. Weren't we just talking about that last week? Lord, keep them like I kept them while I was here on earth. He protects them. Because, you know, any cop or any soldier might be inclined, I don't see a big problem with it, to say, well, hey, if he's an insurrectionist and they're following an insurrectionist, guess what? They're insurrectionists. We'll take them too, just for general principles. Jesus protects them. He offers himself for them, even before the cross. And he says this one thing, or back to that one thing, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is something to get a hold of. We are allowed a glimpse. The Lord pulls back the curtain, I think, here, in showing us how he deals with us in our lives, even us in our world, even how he's dealing with our world. Think about it. Just generally, he knows what's going to happen before it's happening. What should that do for us? Could it possibly enable you and I to trust him that he knows what he's doing? Could you even come to that place, just superficially, even if not deeper, that I at least know that he knows, even if I don't know, what's going to happen? I can trust him. And even though it looks like he's not in control, which it looks like today, does it not? Do you not all think sometimes, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Why don't you do something? That he's actually in control and it looks like he's not in control? Could you give him that? I have at least one example of that. Like I say, he just pulls the curtain back a little bit. He also allows nothing to stop his plan. Nothing. Not even Peter. Not even a Roman cohort, if that's what they are. Not even these religious leaders. Not even Judas. Not even himself or the things that he might want in this kind of a situation. Like you and I would feel as he was feeling, I'm not guilty. Why should you arrest me? I'm not guilty. Why should you beat me? I've done nothing wrong. Why should you crucify me? These would be all things that I would say, at least, probably in shorthand. There might even be some other choice words in there. I might even be inclined to call them names, because I know me. He allows this for a greater reason. Is there anything in your life that he might be allowing to happen, or in our world that he might be allowing to happen, that leads to a greater outcome? Something that he has foreseen as actually happening? That enters in as well, this idea of foreseeing things. The scripture must be fulfilled, he says. Everything has to happen in history just like he foresaw it. I know it's kind of heavy stuff, but it's the truth. But knowing something doesn't determine whether or not it will happen. It actually has to play out. Even though he foresaw it, even you coming to Christ, you still had to trust Christ in history, in time. From our point of view, we think we're following the direction that is best. But from his point of view, we're simply doing what he already foresaw. According to the choices that we made all the way through our lives and all of the choices of everybody. How in the world does he do that? He's absolutely beyond our comprehension. Could you trust him? Sometimes he intervenes, like he did with the ear. Sometimes he lets things happen. Sometimes he doesn't do anything. I hope that helps you, because it's helped me a lot. God is never taken by surprise, no matter how surprised you are. Scripture will be fulfilled with us or in spite of us. There's always the potential of the other team upsetting things and throwing a monkey wrench into the whole mix and causing problems. You think he hasn't foreseen that too? And he clearly knows how to handle that. Never think that anybody else is in charge here, because nobody else is. Even though it doesn't look like it. There's something wrong with our vision, with what we know. We only know so much, but he knows everything. I liken Jesus to a player coach. I don't know how come, but I remember watching the Boston Celtics when Bill Russell played for them, long before most of your time, but Bill Russell was a coach out there on the floor. He's 6'9", but he still couldn't see everything. I mean, that's tall, but greatest basketball player that I've ever seen. And he didn't have any skills, really, like the people that we think are the greatest today. But he was a player coach. It's hard to see things when you're on the playing field or on the court and coach still. So he needed some eyes. He needed some eyes in the press box and some other people on the sidelines. But even then, it's very difficult to go through it and really be very intellectual about things and very understanding of all things. Well, Jesus had somebody on the sidelines, but he was higher up than that, actually. He was way up in the press box in heaven. And the Father, of course, is keeping him on track, because all that Jesus does is what the Father does. That's all that's required of you and me. We don't have to know everything. Who cares what it looks like? We know the truth. We know who's in charge. Father, thank you for this glimpse of what you are like and what power you have. I pray that you would help us all to consider this very strongly, very deeply, meditate upon it for a good bit. It's a lot to think about. I know it. I've just put an outline out that somebody could write a book from, a volume, a huge book. And it's amazing how eye-opening it is. And that's hard for us to assimilate in a very short time. We got a lot of problems in our world, Lord, as you well know. Things just don't seem to be orderly at all. They seem to be absolutely out of control. We wonder who's in control. We oftentimes have these theories of who's in control, and we just don't go far enough with that. Because they wouldn't be able to be anywhere near even the appearance of being in control if it were not for the fact that you were in control. Thank you for the assurance that that brings. Pray for anybody who needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this understanding that it is you who have from the beginning been moving everything to their point of decision, to their point of wanting to be in a relationship with you through the cross that Jesus died on. I pray that you would draw all people to yourself. Help them perhaps to just throw up their hands and say, I'm absolutely crazy over this situation, Lord. I don't know what's going on. I feel so helpless. But I want to know the one who does. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.